Morning, church. Can turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 4, as we continue on with this. And my goal is that you are changed by the Word of God, that as you interact with it, as you participate in reading it on a daily, if not at least several times a week, that you're reading the Word and interacting with it and changing, and then that we gather on Sundays to really gather together as God's body about a passage of Scripture and to study it more fully. I hope that you are not inspired to think of it as tedious. Even as I take time to talk about things like Trinitarian theology, and we spent a couple of weeks on that, and as we spent a couple of weeks on the temptation of Christ and walking through the pieces of it, looking at surrounding issues, I hope that doesn't strike you as tedious, but that really what's happening is you're inspired to go then in your quiet time and deepen your understanding of the Word and that you're changed in it. And it's my goal. And got an email from one of our listeners in Africa this week, and the church there, it's a tiny group of believers that meet and listen to the sermons from here, and in a sense they have a kind of a connection to our body. But that you understand what we're doing as a church is supposed to all grow together, and that involves Christians all over the world. That's our goal. And so as we gather over this passage this week, I hope you won't think of it as tedious as we walk through it rather slowly, but just that you would seek to capture the thoughts therein and to bring them to bear in your own study of Scripture. And so we pick up today with this idea of prophecy in Jesus. And as we walk through the passage today, let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that you would bless our body, bless this time as the minds of separate believers are now engaged in your Scripture, that we open the book and we go to it seeking knowledge and wisdom and application, but also, Father, that we seek a better understanding of you. It's knowing you that what this is all about. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, in 323 B.C., Alexander the Great died. He died of alcoholism and a general abuse to his body. But Alexander the Great was the general that shaped sort of the ancient world. And really, the world that Jesus was born in and that he lived in was more closely shaped by Greeks and Greece's influence in the world than really Rome's. And so what we see is that the language of the people in the time of Christ was Greek, and that was all because of Alexander the Great. In 13 years, he conquered all of what we call at the time the known world, and not only that, but radically transformed the cultures of every people group that he conquered. Just in 13 years, there was a shift inside the ancient world, and it became all about Alexander. So when Alexander died in Babylon in 323, the whole world stopped because it was literally as if God had died. Alexander, in his conquering of the ancient Near East, moved down the coast of what became what was known as Palestine, but Israel, and he was actually greeted at the gates of Jerusalem by Jewish rabbis who said, "Daniel, the prophet, told us you were coming." And then he went further south to Egypt, and there in Egypt he went to the temple of Amun-Ra, and he was declared there the Son of God. That was officially his title, the Son of God. And so in his lifetime, Alexander was considered deity. So when he died, it was as if God had died. And so in Babylon, they brought people not only from Babylon, but people up from Egypt, the best minds, to bring them to bear on embalming Alexander's body. And so they embalmed his body to keep it from corruption so that he would not taste corruption. And then they actually fully clothed his body, and then they covered his entire body with sheets of gold that so closely approximated his features that they said it looked like him. It was looked like a golden statue. And then they built this sarcophagus, this funeral thing. All of Alexander the Great's ancestors had been burned on a funeral pyre, as was the pagan way, but not for Alexander. He was God. And so they built this elaborate gold box that was bejeweled. It took 2 years. No expense was spared. The best craftsmen were brought to bear. And then they put his body in there, wrapped in gold. And then they filled the whole thing with honey. And for those of you who know, honey doesn't go bad. It's one of those things, God's unique creation. It just doesn't go bad. So, you know, they have this gold statue of Alexander the Great floating around in a pool of honey. He was literally candied. And then they started to drive him towards Greece. And somewhere along the way, a guy named Ptolemy, who's one of his generals, hijacked the body and the funeral procession and took it all to Egypt, and it settled there in Alexandria. And there was a shrine set up, and every general who could, every Caesar, every king, everybody, for the next 300 to 400 years, came to worship and pray at the body of Alexander the Great there in Egypt. And they all wanted to link themselves to him because he had become the standard. And so if you were a general or a king or a Caesar who worshipped and prayed, in a sense, the goal was that some of that mojo would rub off on you. You would be, in a sense, imbued with the same sort of success and spirit of Alexander. And so much so that Caligula, one of the Roman emperors reigning in the late 30s A.D., actually shortly after the resurrection of Jesus, he actually sent his generals to Alexandria, and in the process, they removed his breastplate, his piece of armor that he wore, and Caligula wore that piece of armor around at state functions just so there would be this sort of understanding that he viewed himself like Alexander, that was some of the mojo had rubbed off on him. That was how pivotal he was. That everybody who wanted to be somebody would link himself to Alexander. But this wasn't just Alexander. I mean, people have done this all throughout history. Whenever you wanted to link yourself or become successful in and of your own right, you would sort of link yourself to some sort of pivotal person. And that was sort of the thing. I remember David Carradine, who played a martial artist in a television series called Kung Fu. I remember reading an article in which he said he was imbued with the spirit of Bruce Lee and sort of link himself there and sort of therefore give the show credibility. There's always this sort of a push towards that. But what we see in the New Testament is something unique in Jesus. Jesus is of himself sufficient. And in a sense, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't seem particularly interested in trying to convince people who he is. He's just much more of a sense of, believe me or not, this is who I am. You can conclude these things based on me. But you never see Jesus sort of appealing. And that is also unique because in the first century when Jesus is living, there were numerous pretenders to the title of the word Messiah, anointed one of the Jews. And a guy would pop up every few years and start a messianic movement. And he would sort of link himself to something important. I come in this sort of way. I am this sort of thing. And there were several of those who tried to link themselves to the Maccabees. And as far as earthly kingdoms go, the Maccabees were the closest approximation to a Jewish kingdom post Old Testament writings. I mean, they had sort of been very successful in that way. But we see something about Jesus where he really comes in humility. But we also need to notice something that doesn't mean that there aren't things that really speak of the authenticity of who Jesus is and in essence claims to be. So we pick up today in Matthew chapter 4, looking at verse 12. Now this is following Jesus' temptation from Satan. It is also following his baptism. And I talked to you about those two pivotal events that the baptism of Jesus authenticates or gives a precursor to the message of salvation that's to come. That is, salvation in his propitiatory work on the cross, in his salvation work. In being crucified, he purchases our salvation. His baptism speaks to that. And then second of all, in the temptation of Christ, there comes really the confirmation of the character, the beginning of his ministry, the trial before he steps into ministry and passing those tests and also identifying with us. And so Hebrews says that Jesus was in all ways tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he becomes a faithful high priest. He becomes a faithful example. He becomes the person who really demonstrates character of God to us. And so we can't say at some later date, God expects me to survive this temptation, but it's not like he understands. And Jesus, in fact, does understand. He understands temptation. He's been through it, as Scripture says, in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And then we come to the issue of prophecy. And so we pick up in verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, John the Baptist here, who was taken into custody and later killed, we won't cover that, but there was an interaction, a significant interaction with Jesus by intermediaries is from John the Baptist saying, are you really the Christ? Is this really that time? And so Jesus confirms that to him. But hearing that John has been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, which is north and northeast of Nazareth. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun. So if you look at those Bible maps or the maps that are in the back of your Bible, you'll see the Sea of Galilee up there, and Capernaum is on the western-ish coast, and Jesus settles there. It's also one of the few places that we really have a good example of what a Jewish synagogue in the first century looked like, and Jesus stays there. Many people actually believe that Jesus probably bought a house here and settled in for a long haul of ministry. We know that he spent probably up to a year working in and around Capernaum, Sea of Galilee. And so it says, it came to Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, and this was to fulfill what is spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so what we see here is a pattern that is very often recreated through the Gospels. That is, an appeal to previous Scripture to authenticate the message and the messenger of Jesus Christ. And so what we see here is Jesus fulfilling Scripture. This is, of course, from Isaiah chapter 9. In that passage, there is speaking of the Messiah who will come, and there's the understanding that this Messiah will have a special ministry to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and so Jesus, in settling there, fulfills this ministry, fulfills this prophecy, fulfills this thing that's been foretold and should happen. Now, one of the things that we have to realize at that point is that the Old Testament Scriptures pertain to a Messiah who cannot be anywhere but Israel. We have to understand that for the Scriptures to be true, there is an appeal that this Messiah should and would and must come from Israel, and the ministry of his life will be in Israel. And so, folks, this really cuts out a lot of this talk. I remember people, when President Obama became president, people were using the word Messiah, which is a distinctly Jewish word, speaking of a distinctly Jewish character, but he can't be Messiah because he's not of the Jews, he's not ministering to the Jewish people, he's not of Israel. Folks, this is actually important. A lot of us, we sort of, gloss over, well, okay, he's in Israel, okay. But that actually is important. This means that Messiah, God's, if the Old Testament Scriptures are true, this is really a specific pointer. This is a strictly and specifically messianic prophecy. And so there are bunches of these things. Some of them are tenuous. That there are passages of the Old Testament that speak of Messiah and they're very nonspecific, or Jesus fulfills those in a very light way, or they can become logically attached to Jesus. Now, of those, there are about 350 Old Testament references that can in any way be connected to Jesus' ministry on earth. 350, that's a lot. Someone actually did a group of statistical analysis of the prophecies. The possibility of any one person fulfilling 10 or 20 or 15 or whatever it is of these prophecies, and yet 350 Old Testament passages can be connected to the specific work of Jesus Christ. That's a big number. Now, to that degree, that's it. However, there are about 150 passages in the Old Testament of those 350 that are really strong references to Jesus. Really strong references that only match up with the work of Jesus as he was on earth, and that can't really be applied to any other pretender to the messianic throne that had arrived. And those were things like, you know, born in Bethlehem, that of the line of David. All of these kinds of things are really, 150 is really strong connections. And then there are about 15 to 20 of those that just can't be seen in any other light than Jesus, or the window in which they can be fulfilled is actually closed. That is no longer possible. Things like the Messiah ministering in the temple, or coming and speaking in the temple, or having a zeal for God. Well, that window closed in 66 to 73 AD because the temple was destroyed. And so the window in which that prophecy can be fulfilled is actually closed. And so this becomes really important for we who believe on the backside of the cross. Because you've got to look at Scripture for who Messiah is going to be. And Messiah is screamed all the way through the Old Testament. This is who he is. And so we actually have this pop up that in the book of Luke, that when Magi come from the east, they're seeking Messiah, and they question Herod, and Herod brings in advisors, and they begin to ask the question, well, where can we expect Messiah? Where should we be looking? And so in an examination of Scripture, they come up with Bethlehem. They say, it's got to be Bethlehem. And, you know, of course, Herod believes that so supremely that he sends soldiers to just kill every child below the age of 2 years old in Bethlehem. Because they're looking for Messiah, and the Old Testament gives these clues as to who he is and where we might find him and what kind of character we should expect of him. And Jesus is that person. And so Scripture here throws in a prophecy, and it does it here, but it does it all over the place, saying so that Scripture might be fulfilled, so that Scripture might be shown to be true, so that Jesus' ministry would be authenticated, so that we know. And so prophecy becomes one of those hallmarks of Jesus' message. But the other one, of course, is miracle. That Jesus comes and he performs miracles to show that he is who he says he is, that he has the power that he says he has, and that he has authority, real authority, to act and to do in God's name. And we'll get to some of those things where Jesus, because he has the power to heal, says, so that you will know that I have the power to forgive sin. So that your sins are actually in my hands to do with what I will, whether it is to judge or to forgive. That's my job. That's an impressive stuff. And so I don't want you, as we look at this passage, to overlook that Scripture very clearly says, if we're looking for markers of the Messiah's ministry, notice that Jesus fulfills this one. The Sea of Galilee, which in the Old Testament people would not have considered at all important for the Messiah's ministry, would not have naturally concluded that it really needed to be part of it. They would have looked probably to things like Dan and Beersheba, places that were attached to David's name, or certainly Jerusalem, which is David's city in essence. He's the guy who conquered it and made it his capital. And of course, Bethlehem, David's hometown. They might have looked at those kinds of things, but Naphtali, Zebulun, the region of Galilee, well, Isaiah sort of volunteers us something that really we wouldn't have been looking for our own. And Jesus fulfills this ministry as he purposefully takes up a ministry in a part of the world that would not have been considered even significant. It's not as if the rest of the Jewish people would have been looking for Messiah to spend any time at all roaming around this section of the country. They would have expected him to march into Jerusalem with an army and to raise a banner. And actually, that's what we saw in the other pretenders to the Messianic throne in and around the first century. They came to position to specific places of political authority, specific places of power, places like Samaria, places like Tyre, places like Caesarea. The idea that Jesus would be milling around the relative backwater of the Sea of Galilee made no sense at all, but it fulfills Scripture. And so we can't ignore it. Now, that brings us to our second point. And that is the issue of, for what purpose are the Gospels written? Is it not only to authenticate the work of Jesus and to show the significance of the cross, but many people have postulated this, that really the Gospels, the four Gospels, the three synoptics and the Gospel of John, really bring about a particular interest. And that is that one of the reasons the Gospels are written is to show that Jesus is picking specific disciples who are going to be known by the name apostle, and those apostles are the inheritors of his message. And really, the Gospels sort of exist, in essence, to introduce us to the men who became the fathers of the church. They became the messengers. And so in Hebrews, where we see that in past times Jesus spoke through prophets and teachers to bring about his message through the Old Testament revelation. In these last days, he's spoken through Jesus. And Jesus, by extension, has given that ministry to the apostles. This is an idea that I completely support. That one of the main reasons for the Gospels is to present the bona fides of the early church apostles. Peter, James, John, Matthew, all of these guys become, in essence, attached to the inner working of Jesus and become his mouthpieces following his resurrection. And part of the Gospels are to bring us into contact with those people. And we get tantalizing pieces of their background, informative pieces of their background, but what's also interesting is that these same early church fathers, these guys who become the seeds of the first century church, give us Gospels that are filled up with embarrassing details about themselves and make themselves look absolutely foolish. Matthew himself supplies the information that he is a tax collector. This is not somebody you would want to pick as an apostle in the early church. If you want to be listened to, you would have picked a Pharisee or a scribe. You would have picked somebody with education. You would have picked somebody with real background. You would have perhaps picked somebody, in a sense, like Paul. And Paul does, in fact, become the 13th apostle. But he becomes the 13th apostle after a really embarrassing interlude in which he's persecuting the church and shows himself to be on the wrong side. And God has to smack him upside the head to get his attention. I mean, it's really embarrassing stuff. But Matthew supplies his own information. By the way, I'm a tax collector. I'm the most hated person in the world. As if he says, I work for the IRS. I mean, can you imagine if we invited a guest speaker and the guest speaker showed up on Sunday morning and said, I have worked for the IRS for the last 20 years, therefore listen to me. Not many people in this room would be, you know, I think everybody else probably nervously checking the doors to see if they're here for an audit. But Matthew states up front, I worked for the tax collection bureau. I made my living from it, and I am brought from that. But also notice these things. We pick up in verse 18. Now Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea because they were fishermen. And he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called to them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. I always think about what Zebedee thought at that moment. You know, you're trying to run a business. You've got your sons in the business. Zebedee and son. Boy, that sounds good, doesn't it? Zebedee and son's fishery. Jesus shows up and says, "Hey, I'll be taking both your boys now." And they leave their nets. They leave their dad to do the mending. And he's like, don't I get a vote? Nah. No vote. Christian, and I just want to encourage you as Christian parents. If God shows up in your child's life and says, "Hey, follow me, I have a plan for you," that doesn't match up with your parents' plan, use this as an example. Zebedee apparently sucks it up and deals with it. And maybe that's what you should do. And I have seen parents get in the way of that. I've seen them lose their children. I've seen them destroy their children in fighting God with that. It's just awful. And then Jesus was going throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. And what we have to understand is that as Jesus gathers his early disciples, we see him distinctly picking 12. 11 he picks because they will be the fathers of the church. One he picks because he will betray him. And Jesus plants the seed of his own death inside his inner circle. And we see these 12 men, but we see 12 men without particular education. They are not important. The ones that are important seem to be hated. Actually, one that he picked was part of a fringe political group that a lot of people would have distrusted, the zealots. Jesus picks people who don't look like the match. They don't look like the person that you're expecting. And I've shared this story with you before. I thought it was just a great example that Mitt Romney was a guy who ran for president a couple of years ago. And as he ran for president, the one thing that you could not argue with, despite all of your disagreements with him politically or whatever, or perhaps his history as a governor or whatever, but Mitt Romney looked like a president. And he just looked like it. Somebody said that he looked like he was forged in a volcano for presidents. Oh, that was a great comment. He looked like a president. These guys are not the guys you would pick. Jesus picks people who look like they were picked by random. Fishermen? Yeah, there's the guy you want. I want a fisherman. Or, yeah, tax collector. Yeah, I want a collector. Why don't we get that guy who's part of the political minority over there, that guy who nobody pays attention to, who's always screaming about something and nobody cares. Why don't we get that guy? And Jesus seems to be picking these people not based on any internal or external or intrinsic value. He seems to be picking people who he has a plan for. And Christian, that should give you a great deal of hope. Paul wrote in Corinthians that he does not pick many wise or powerful, or wealthy, but rather Jesus picks the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And actually, this is one of the details that all four of the Gospels backs up, that all of the disciples were stupid at times. That may be their chief requirement. He picked people who were idiots. That should make you feel great. God picks the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. There are not many inside the Christian community that the world would consider intelligent or awe-inspiring or, strictly put, people you would listen to. And I do think it's one of the mistakes of Christianity that at times we really put those few people who are brilliant at the front of our ranks and hope that everybody considers us worthwhile because these people are worthwhile. We put the paragons of faith at the center of the mix and hope that by association, people will think we're great as well. And so we look at great apologists like William Lane Craig, or we look at C.S. Lewis, or we look at Charles Spurgeon, a highly respected man. Some of you have perhaps noticed a guy named Ian Paisley, a famous believer, died in the last few weeks. And these are our heroes, but really Scripture comes at this from a different perspective. Jesus picks foolish people. He picks marginalized people. He picks people who don't have a lot on the ball in and of themselves, and he spends the next 3 years shaping these into his apostles. And the Gospels are a faithful record of their points of success, but most specifically their points of failure. Peter, the greatest denier of Jesus, became the head of the functional church in its early days. What's interesting is he was the head of the functional church in its early days, but then stepped aside, and in essence, James becomes sort of the ringleader of the church. And we look at all of the disciples who the books record ran away when they were under duress and the arrest of Jesus. They all ran away. They were cowards. When Jesus asks them who they are, who he is in their eyes, they say this or that, but nobody has an answer. When small children come forward, they all make the absolutely logical but useless decision to keep kids away from Jesus, and Jesus has to rebuke them. These are guys who are deeply flawed. They're human. They're filled with foibles. They become Jesus' instruments. Notice here that there's no thing that Jesus is doing to link himself with greatness. He's not like those who seek to link themselves to Alexander the Great or previous rulers or to the Maccabees or what. Jesus comes and unapologetically deals with people who are beneath notice. And he forges in them the seeds of the early church. He doesn't need anything to boost his credibility, his credential. He comes with Scripture and he comes with miracle. And he says, take it or leave it. It's amazing to contemplate. And so he calls to his disciples, and this central line is repeated throughout the Gospels. Follow me, and I will make in you fishers of men. I will make out of you my tools. And so we see there, once again, another precursor to what's to come at the end of Matthew, what we've seen in the baptism and what Jesus appealed to when he says, go unto all peoples, making disciples, teaching them, and baptizing. He's sending people into the world to reap of it, his people, a harvest. And folks, we've got to understand that this is not principally or even remotely a political movement. It's a movement in which God says, I'm injecting information of myself inside the world. This information, this knowledge, becomes the means by which people can be saved. And it crosses all international borders. It crosses all political ideologies. It crosses everything the world calls important and actually relegates it to the dustbin. And it says, this is what I'm doing. I'm not here to transform the world. I'm not here to radicalize the world. I'm not here to make it work better. Actually, what I'm coming, says Jesus, is I'm bringing a sword into the world that will divide people, but in this division, some are going to follow after me, and they may follow me to their deaths. But what I'm doing is saving them, because all of what you see in flesh and blood and stone and wood and physical substance is going to pass away. I'm about something that's beyond this world. And so Jesus comes with this kind of gospel and says of these men, who this is not their first day they've known him. They've known him for a little while. They've heard him preach. They've heard him teach. But this is the moment of decision. And so they come to him and say, and he comes to them and says, follow me, it's time. And if you are here today, and you've been playing around with this concept of salvation for a while, you've been attending here, and you've heard about the work of Jesus, you've heard about His work on the cross, you understand that it's not by any work, but by His grace, you've got that straight. It could be that God is, in essence, calling to you with the same message, follow after me, it's time. Now is the day of salvation, today is the day to believe. Don't walk out of here unchanged. Don't walk out of here one more day without making a decision about what you're going to do with Jesus. He's calling, come and follow. And for all of you who are Christians, who call yourselves by the name of Christ, understand that you're not here to just fill one more day of your week. You're not here because you have another reason to get up early. You're here actually because God has called you to a relationship with Himself, and in that relationship, He's sending you. You're about the lost. You're about reaching the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what we're supposed to be about. And if you've been sitting here like a person coming to a movie theater, listening, participating, watching the show, but not having signed on to my job now as a believer is to go, you've missed one of the biggest pieces of the Christian life. You've lost your way. In essence, your Christian life doesn't mean much if you're not in the process of going. And by way of commercial, we have our missions conference in just a few weeks. You need to be there. And if you have yet to understand the concept of missions, this concept of going and sending, then you really, really must not miss missions conference. And if you do understand it, I can state with confidence you're going to be at the missions conference because you get it. You get it. Now, I'm not going to do what somebody told me a Catholic priest did. And somebody told me a Catholic priest told his congregation that if they weren't at a meeting on Thursday, they were all going to hell. And somebody told me that. Sir, I said, that's not true. They said, no, it is true. I asked several people. They told me. I'm like, that is... I would never say you're going to hell because you missed a meeting. I might say you might. But... And then we bring to our last point for the day. And this is an important point. And this is why I began this sermon with the idea, I hope you don't think this discussion is tedious. These points that we look at in Scripture, I am picking out the ones that we often overlook, but they are central to an understanding not only of the book of Matthew, but the Gospels and, truly, the whole New Testament. And that is, Jesus comes preaching. And I want you to notice the nature of it. We pick up in verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Repeat that with me. The gospel of the kingdom. And then I want you to picture that in your head. I want you to picture those words. Paint them on the blackboard of your mind. Everybody close your eyes. The gospel of the kingdom. And I want you to put a little question mark behind it. What in the world does that mean? You can open your eyes now. Some of you had your eyes closed earlier, but I would assume it was a different reason. What does that mean? Jesus comes preaching. This is the beginning of His ministry. He has been through the baptism. He has been through the temptation. He is now picking His disciples. He is settling in on a work. And the first thing out of the chute is He comes out preaching from that day forward the gospel of the kingdom. Folks, there is a lot of silly and incoherent thoughts on this subject. But we've got to get something in our heads. And I want you to understand, we come from a dispensational background. This church comes from a dispensational rubric. We are not systematically dispensational. We come from dispensational, from the dispensational thing, from really what we would identify in church history as fundamentalism. And there's nothing wrong with fundamentalism, although you may have heard that. But our side sometimes preaches and speaks in silly, incoherent ways on the issue of kingdom. And what they say is very often attached to dispensationalism, the idea that kingdom is a someday concept attached to a Jewish and literal reign of Jesus on earth. Now, I don't argue with that at all. But if Jesus, the first thing out of his mouth, the first thing out of the chute, is the kingdom of the gospel, and a gospel of the kingdom, but then it doesn't happen until someday, what in the world? What does that mean? All right, folks, I have something very important for you to say. You really need to listen up. Someday something's going to happen. What about today? And folks, I want to be clear here. I think when we hear Jesus say and preach a gospel of the kingdom, we have to say it's now. That you and I are participating in a kingdom. That Jesus gives us an identity that is wrapped in a rubric, in a shape, in a box called kingdom, and it is our present reality. If it's not, then what Jesus begins his ministry with is incoherent to me. And some of you might say, well, why are you making such a big deal of this? What do I care? Well, it does matter. Because there are passages in Peter where Jesus, where Peter says, he has made you a peculiar people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, that we're in a nation now. That when he says, I call you mine, he means that literally, that when he says, you've received an adoption of sons as fellow heirs, well, that means something's going on now. And it's a kingdom, but it's a kingdom that is absolutely also a central part of why Jesus was killed. One of the first questions to come up from Pontius Pilate is, well, they say you're a king. Is that true? And Jesus talks about kingdom with him. And folks, what we have to conclude here is something. That on the day that you became a believer, you are no longer strictly or even meaningfully a citizen of this world. You've actually been translated into a kingdom. You don't belong here anymore. And Christian, this is one of the biggest problems, I believe, for Christians, is that we divide who we are right now from that idea of someday I'll be in that heavenly kingdom. I'll someday be in the presence of Jesus someday, but right now I have to do and focus and concentrate on what's around me. And what's around me is all this stuff that pertains to this world. And I think it sets up an ugly dichotomy, an ugly split in our brains, where we are so rooted in this world, not realizing that functionally we have to exist here, but we don't belong here anymore. This place should, in very real ways, become alien to us. And that should show up in a lot of different ways. It should show up in what we think is important. It should show up in the agendas that we have. It should show up specifically in how attached we are to the things of this world. Money, relationships, our way, our businesses, our land, and that's a big one in this area. Perry County, where people love their land. And they love their attachment to their daddy's house. And these things become resources that are coveted and held onto with both hands, in which we begin to make decisions about. And in fact, and I'll just be a little bit, I'll be a little mean to a certain portion of people in the room, that we ignore the body of Christ to go spend time with our earthly boat. It shows up, doesn't it? Hey, where were you Sunday? Were you with him? No, I was out on the boat. I think it's interesting and ironic that Peter leaves his boat for the kingdom of God. I could make an argument if I was crazy that no Christian should ever own a boat. That's if I'm crazy. Because you guys know I love boats. I just can't justify the owning of one. But if this kingdom idea is to mean something, it's got to be now. Christian, if you really understand who you are in Christ, you realize that your citizenship in America is a secondary issue. That your attachment to a political party is not who you are as a Christian. That what you do for a living is temporary at best. You've got to start looking at the world that way. You've got to. Because I believe that Jesus is calling us to accountability when he uses terms like choose my kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness that's attached to it. If it's not, if kingdom for you is a someday concept, I trust me, you'll sit in this room and you will view biblical Christianity and biblical Christianity as an optional part of your Christian life, but not part of its heart and soul. You will continue to view the things you own as yours rather than belonging to the God who gave them to you. You will continue to care about yours and mine, my children, in the same way that your non-Christian relatives do. In the same way that your non-Christian neighbors do. You will view what's yours as yours. And those resources, those things, those relationships become things that can absolutely divide your loyalties. And when Jesus said he came to bring a sword, he said, I'm coming to bring a view of the world that will divide families. I've come to bring and deliver to you a list of priorities which is absolutely antagonistic to your flesh. Has your view changed? Or is it still rooted principally in a view of the world the same as it was when you were not a believer? It's broken. It's earthly. It's futile. And Jesus here is preaching a different kind of gospel. A gospel of a kingdom delivered through him, purchased by the cross, and absolutely yours to do something with. And not to just bank it for someday. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you again for hard things in Scripture. And when you call people to believe, you call them to renounce all else. When you call them to a worldview, you call them to crucify the old. When you call them to a life, you call them to a different set of priorities that puts all the world things lower. And we know we're saved by grace. We understand it's a gift. But that gift comes with certain callings. Not attached to our reception of it, but attached to the way we live it. Help us to no longer be rooted in this world, but to lay aside our nets, to lay aside our previous lives, and to follow. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.